Great pleasure to see all of you here this morning. We're happy that you have decided to come our way, and if you're visiting, welcome. Come back as often as you possibly can. Be with us to worship God in the beauty of holiness. I guess my heart's a little bit in Scotland this morning. Brother John Rennick, for whom you have been praying the last 3 years, departed to be with the Lord this past Friday morning at 6:30 after about a 38-month battle with cancer. Brother Rennick was not quite 63 years old, and Scotland has suffered a great loss so far as faithful gospel preachers are concerned. However, the Scottish brethren do things a little bit different than we do. And about a year after John became ill, they brought in another preacher, and he trained under John to do the work in the way that the brethren at Stirling wanted it done. And there will be no interruption in that work at all. The transition will be very, very smooth. The only thing is that John won't be there. Stirling is one of the most famous cities in Scotland. It has the castle where King James I of England, the 6th of Scotland, was crowned King of Scotland at the age of 13 months. It's a historic city. But what makes it even greater is it is a center of learning. There are three or four large universities there, the University of Stirling being probably the largest. John was regularly invited onto the campus of the University of Stirling as a guest lecturer. And he was always privileged to teach many, many young people who come to that campus that we did not evolve. We are created. And he influenced many men. As a matter of fact, several are now gospel preachers who came to the University of Stirling to study other things. And you know, it's a little ironic, but on the campus of the University of Stirling, there stands a large mansion called Airthrey. Airthrey was the home of James Haldane, who was one of the teachers of Alexander Campbell, who turned him in the direction of the restoration of New Testament Christianity. I have visited Airthrey twice, as a matter of fact, and the only thing about it is you have to be careful when you go in the front door. It's on the 16th hole of a great golf course. You might get hit with a golf ball. As a matter of fact, there's a huge sign at the gate that says, "Be extremely careful, golfers playing." John would go there. Everybody knew him. He was always treated with great respect and great dignity. But he wasn't a highly educated man. He didn't hold a PhD. He didn't even hold a master's degree. And that's another difference between our education and theirs. Over there, if you know something, you can teach it in the university, whether you have a degree to go with it or not. And John certainly did a lot of teaching. One of the highlights of my preaching in Scotland several years ago was that John said he, while I was there, he would like to arrange a gospel effort, they call it, on the campus of Stirling University, and he wanted me to preach. And he wanted me to preach this sermon, "Why I Believe in God." And he said, "I want you to give your personal reasons for believing in God." And of course, my first personal reason is I believe in God because he's presented to me in an inspired book. We call it the Bible. But that night, I preached to the largest single audience of people that I've ever had the privilege of addressing in Scotland. There was about 250 people there, all but 75. Were students off the campus of Stirling University. And I don't know what came of it. I know they made several contacts on the campus that night, And John said he would follow up on them. And if John said he would follow up on them, John followed up on them. One of the great privileges that I had with John was he and his wife Irene visited the United States a few years back, 6 or 7 years ago. And I was able to take them up to Bethany to show them the home of Campbell. And every time the guide would tell us something about Mr. Campbell that was especially interesting, John would say, "He was a Scot, you know." And he was. So was Alexander Graham Bell. I want to talk to you this morning about a thing that has caused, amazingly enough, a great deal of controversy in the church. I never cease to be amazed at the things over which we have differences as the people of God. But this is one of them. And you and I have already been engaging in it now for several minutes. I want to talk to you a little bit about the purpose of worship. God never does anything without a purpose. Everything that He has done, so far as man is concerned, since before our creation, down to this present moment of time and in the future to us, has a purpose. We don't always see it. And sometimes when we see it, we don't understand it. Nonetheless, it's there. God has His reasons, dearly beloved. God has created within man a need to worship. And all of us worship something, whether we realize it or not. It may be an idol, it may be money, it may be ourselves in the mirror, or it may be the true and the living God. But God has placed within our souls the desire to worship. With the view, I think, of having men worship Him. The worship of God is an exalted privilege and an awesome responsibility. And by far, the greatest thing you'll ever engage in your life. If they gave gold medals for doing really important things, people who worship God in spirit and in truth would receive a gold medal for that. Worship has been misunderstood since the very beginning of time. Obviously, God gave to Adam commands concerning how he was to be worshipped. He's always given commands about how he was to be worshipped. Adam obviously passed these commands on to his two sons. Abel, who was a man of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, worshipped God with a blood offering, a more excellent sacrifice, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, than did Cain. Because you see, Cain failed to realize that worshiping God is something we do according to His will and for His pleasure and for His praise, not ours. And so when it came time for Cain to offer to God, He made him an offering. He gave him a grain offering, an offering from his fields, probably even the first fruits of those fields. And yet God did not accept Cain's offering. And we all know the rest of the story, don't we? Another instance of men who did not appreciate the exalted privilege and awesome responsibility of worship were brothers, Nadab and Abihu. Phil mentioned them on the television program this morning. But we read their story in just two or three verses of the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. You would think if there was anyone on the face of the earth who would understand what it means to stand in the presence of God and address Him from the depth of our hearts, it would be Nadab and Abihu, because they were sons of the high priest, Aaron. I don't know what all went through their minds on the day that they worshipped in this particular way. Maybe they were tired. Maybe they were indifferent. Maybe they were bored with doing the same old thing over and over and over. Have you ever heard any of those? And so they decided that when they went into the tabernacle to offer incense to God, instead of taking fire from the altar of burnt offering, fire that had come down out of heaven, they took on unauthorized fire. Where they got it, I don't know. But they burned the incense with that. And immediately they died with fire from heaven. Another example of a man who forgot, if he ever knew, what it means to worship God was King Saul of Israel. You know, when you're the first of anything, you usually have very special privileges, don't you? Saul was the first king. The dynasty of kings could have belonged to the tribe of Benjamin rather than the tribe of Judah had it not been for the case that Saul forgot who he was and who God was and what God wanted and what he didn't want and what Saul could do and what he could not do and be found acceptable in the sight of God. And so he went out to fight a battle in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And he wanted Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice to God before he went into battle. No, there was nothing wrong with that. And Samuel was qualified to do that. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. But Saul was an impatient and presumptuous man. And when Samuel didn't show up to offer the sacrifice when Saul wanted it done, he did it himself. He must have had the attitude that my father often expressed, "If you want a helping hand, look on the end of your arm." At any rate, being a Benjamite, he had no right to offer sacrifice to God. He had right only to bring it to the Levites to offer sacrifice to God. But he did it anyway. And hardly had the smoke of the sacrifice cleared the air, if indeed it had at all, when Samuel appeared and sternly rebuked the king of Israel, telling him that that one foolish act of so-called worship had cost him his throne. Oh, it would be a few years before it was taken away, and he'd make some other blunders. But he lost his kingdom right there and then. Jesus, once, while he was upon the earth, chastised the Pharisees. He said, "In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You see, the Pharisees had made up their minds that when it came time to worship God, they knew how to do it. After all, they were the strict conservatives of the Jewish nation. They observed the law, so they claimed, more carefully and more closely than anyone else in Judea. But they didn't really. The law said that a man was to look after, care for his aged parents. And the Pharisees declared what would have gone to their aged parents, Corban, belonging to the temple, and spent it on themselves. And so they didn't worship at all, did they? Jesus summarized the importance of worship in John chapter 4 and verse 24 when he was discussing the subject with a heathen woman. He said, "God is spirit, and they that worship him," now notice the next word, "must worship him in spirit and in truth." If we do not worship in spirit and in truth, we do not worship, even if we go through the right form. Even if we follow the right formula. Worship has two aspects connected with it. One is according to truth. And that means we do it God's way. When it comes to worship, this isn't Burger King. We don't get it our way. We do it God's way. And the other is with the right attitude and spirit. Faithful and dedicated servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ count worship in the assemblies of the church an anticipated, a waited for, a longing for, a joyful occasion. Like a drink of cold water in the middle of a desert, or the eating of a fine banquet at the end of starvation. Worship ought to be very, very special to us. We ought to look forward to it from Sunday to Sunday. And become more anticipating as the days come and go in the week. But often that's not the case. Often people will complain of being bored. They say, we do the same old thing, the same old way, over and over, Sunday in and Sunday out. As if the order were the worship. The worship is something that comes out of your heart and mine. The order is absolutely incidental. It doesn't make any difference whether we have, for example, the Lord's Supper before we do anything else or after we've done it all. It doesn't make any difference if we were to interrupt the sermon. Matter of fact, sometimes it might be better to have the Lord's Supper. The order in which things are done is not set forth in the New Testament. And with regard to the order of worship, only one commandment is given. And it is by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when people were in worship doing what they wanted to do, doing their thing, enjoying speaking in tongues, Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. So whether we sang all the songs first, or whether we had all the prayer, have all the prayers first, or whatever our order is, as long as it's a decent order, that's all that God requires. For God wants the sentiments of our hearts to ascend to His throne in glory, not the order in which we send them. I want to begin this morning by pointing out that when we worship God, we worship God. We have come here this morning not to please ourselves. I remember several years back, there was a kind of a semi-rock and roll guy by the name of Ricky Nelson. His family was on the radio and later on television. And he had some kind of a ridiculous song about going to a garden party and seeing some old friends and so on and so forth. And one of the choruses in it was, I've learned my lesson well. Since I can't please everyone, I'm going to please myself. And that's an attitude that a great many people have, even when they come to worship God. They want to please themselves. Cain wanted to please himself. He blasphemed God. Nadab and Abihu wanted to please themselves. They blasphemed God. Saul wanted to please himself. He blasphemed God. And we make the same mistake today. I can remember as a young fellow, probably 12 or 13 years old, I didn't choke like that then, that I began attending services of Churches of Christ, and great emphases were placed upon doing it right. Singing, not singing and playing. Praying, not praying and humming. Preaching, only the gospel. Nothing more than that. Nothing less. And so I learned very early that it was what God wants in worship that makes my worship acceptable and not what I want. We go through this life wanting to please ourselves always, don't we? Rarely getting to do that, do we? But this is not one of the places to try it, even. Because we're in a sacred assembly. We have a divine, we're not the audience, we have a divine audience. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Our brethren are so confused over worship that some of them are even teaching today that it is a sin to sing a song of praise to Jesus Christ. One preacher down in the deep south in the state of Mississippi said that offering a prayer to Christ is Mariolatry. That is, it's like praying to a statue of the Virgin Mary. Stephen didn't know that. Paul didn't know that. Paul said, I pray to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that certain things may be true of you, in various of the letters that he wrote. Jesus is God. John 1:1 says so. We're supposed to worship God. And if we worship God, we'll worship Jesus too. Jesus taught us that the proper form of prayer is to address our prayers to our Father who's in heaven. And that we should follow as often as we can. But we do not sin if we address one to Jesus. Thank you, Dave. I thought you'd forgotten me. It's important for us to understand that when we assemble on the Lord's Day or any other time, so far as that's concerned, to express the adoration and the love and the devotion of our hearts to God, we're not just expressing it to one of the persons. For God is three persons. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we worship them all, or we don't worship at all. And so, in our ranks, in our fellowship, strange ideas are advanced. One preacher commented one time, I cannot anywhere in the New Testament find a prayer addressed to Christ. And I said, that's because you've never read your New Testament. You don't have to get out of the book of Acts. And as soon as I mentioned it, he said, oh, well, that was just a vision. That means it didn't happen. Stephen wasn't stoned to death. He didn't pray to Christ. Christ didn't stand up to receive his spirit because it was just a vision. Two things wrong with that. It doesn't make any difference whether it was a vision or not. And the second thing is, the Bible doesn't call it a vision. It said Stephen lifted his eyes to heaven and said, I see. Like you and I might lift our eyes to heaven and say, I see the moon. There are lots of innovations in worship. And there are those who uphold this idea by saying, well, God wants lots of variety in worship. And I ask, where do we read that in the Bible? And I'm usually answered in this way. Well, just look at all the flowers. Look at all the different kinds of flowers there are. There are roses and pansies and on and on and on we can go. God loves variety. Look at the colors of the birds. Look at the size of the animals. Look at the colors of the animals. God loves variety. My question still stands. Where does the Bible say that God wants variety in worship? And so he gets variety. Some men think that worship will be more solemn if they count beads while they do it. Others believe that their prayers will be heard more readily if they count beads while they do it. And incidentally, the Roman Catholics are not the only people to do this. As a matter of fact, I knew a lady in the church one time that did. She went to the local bookstore, bought herself a rosary, and every time the subject of the person leading the prayer in worship changed, she'd go down another bead. She was practicing idolatry and didn't know it. There's a use of mechanical instruments of music. A few years ago, worship decided, or people decided, that worship should go worldly. And one church went all the way. They had a go-go dancer do a striptease as a part of worship. That was only done once. Because of the fact that there was so much criticism of this particular church from Americans in general, they decided maybe they shouldn't do it again. But today, if you enter most houses of worship, you enter to be entertained, not to worship your God. Two of our grandsons have graduated high school over at Columbus. And the graduation exercises of both of them have been in a church building. Why, you say, in a church building? Because the only building around big enough to hold all the people that want to go. But the first time I walked into the church building, so-called, I was rather surprised and at the same time amused when I looked at what they call the stage, not what we call the pulpit. They call it the stage, and that's what it is. And I think there was every kind of instrument there known to man. And later I saw the worship of that particular church on a television program while we were in Columbus, and about the only thing I could say about it was raucous. People were literally dancing in the aisles. I saw one couple, I hope, a man and his wife, holding one another and dancing as an act of worship to God. And when questioned about it, the preacher said, "The Bible talks about the holy dance." Yeah, it does. And that's not it. And anybody who can see knows that it isn't. But what men do in general is we totally ignore the purpose of worship. Why are you here today? Well, because the preacher will nag me if I don't go. Then you should have stayed at home. Why are you here today? Because the elders are going to yell at me if I don't come. You should have stayed at home. If you didn't come here today to pour out the devotion of your heart and your spirit to the Lord your God, you came for the wrong reason. If you didn't come here today to pray to the ruler of the universe, to the Savior of your soul, you came for the wrong reason. You're just a little bit like the dear old lady who didn't show up for services for 6 weeks, and the preacher went to visit her. And she said, "Well, I just keep forgetting it's Sunday." And the preacher was a little stunned at that, and so he said to her, "Well, dear sister, don't you ever think about the hereafter?" "Oh," she said, "all the time. Every time I walk into a room, I ask myself, what am I hereafter?" And so it is sometimes with worship. We don't know what we're hereafter. We don't know what we're here to do. And we're not too excited about doing it when we are here, if we know why we're here. Dearly beloved, worship is to express, not arouse, our spirituality. It's to unveil, if you please, our true feelings and emotions toward God as we humble ourselves before Him and praise His high, holy, and excellent name. How do you know that, preacher? Well, consider the meaning of the word worship in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it meant to bow down to. To obey, to serve. The most frequently used word for worship in the New Testament is a Greek word proskuneo. And it means to reverently lean forward to kiss the hand of God. What is involved in that? Love, devotion, surrender, humility, all of these things and more. Even Webster defines the word worship in our English language as to show esteem, to have a reverential attitude toward, to serve, to venerate, to uphold, to praise, to pay reverence to. And he's right in all of them. And in that little Greek word proskuneo, all of these things are involved. And so you're not here to be excited. You're not here to have your spirituality stirred. You're here to express it to God. But yet there are those who worship, so they call it, with the sole purpose of being carnally excited by it or entertained by it. And if they can't get an emotional kick out of it, they won't do it. And that's the reason why when they do the same thing in the same way three times in a row, they don't do it anymore, because they don't get the same emotional kick out of it. One morning, in this very building, a man came through the door. And I kind of raised my eyebrows as soon as I saw him. He had on an old pair of cut-off blue jeans and sandals, a t-shirt, and he was carrying a large bag on a long strap over his shoulder. And I first thought he was a dope dealer, and I thought, well, he's come to the wrong place, or at least I hope he's come to the wrong place. And he came in and sat down back there, about where the Masons are sitting this morning. And he sat through the service. He didn't sing. I don't know whether he prayed or not. I didn't peek to see. But after services were over, he came out the door and came over and shook hands with me and said, I didn't like it here. Brethren, you don't know how tempted I was to say, and we don't like you here either, dressed the way you're dressed. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. He said, I'm looking for a comfortable church. I said, well, I thought ours was pretty comfortable. Padded pews, carpet on the floor, heating in the winter, air conditioning in the summer. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. I said, well, what are you talking about? He said, I want a church that's ready to do everything for me and I owe it nothing. That's not comfort, that's greed. So he said, I won't be back. And I said, good. We don't want you back. Because here, you have to serve God. Here, you have to give the worship of your heart to God. Here, you give the money of your money into the treasury of God. Here, you sing songs of praise to God. And if you don't want to do that, then you need to go down on Lafayette Avenue to one of the honky-tonks. He said, you're rude. I didn't answer that. He didn't want me to. But that's the truth, brethren. To say that I want a God that gives me everything and I give him nothing is to display a kind of greed that overwhelms my mind. And at the same time, as I watched him walk out the door, I think I experienced some of the emotions of Jesus. I love the man's soul. I still love his soul. And like the wealthy young ruler, he turned his back on Christ and walked away. And so there are those, if they don't get everything out of it and put nothing into it, they don't want to worship. Someone will say, well, preacher, don't you think just every now and again we ought to change things in worship to keep us out of a rut? Who said we were in a rut? What rut are you talking about? Where is the rut? I held a meeting for a church one time, just one. They invited me to come back, but I said, no, I won't come back, because you don't do things here decently and in order. Because you never knew what you were doing next. No one ever knew what was being done next. The song leader would get up to sing a song and he'd say, we're going to stand and so will pray. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with that. And then he'd say, well, now we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Wasn't anything particularly wrong with that. It was just that you never knew when it was going to happen. Because the next service, he might say, we're going to sing 10 songs. And we would. We'd sing 10 songs. He'd say, the preacher's going to preach now. And when I was through preaching, he'd say, we're going to have prayer. But no one ever knew when it was going to happen. Now, I agree, brethren, that it is possible for services of the church, the Lord's church, as well as any other, to become staid and cold and ritualistic. But that's not because of the order. That's because of the people who put nothing of themselves into worshiping God. Since we come together to worship God and not ourselves, there are two things with which we ought to be vitally concerned. What does He want us to do? And how do I do it? He wants the praise, the writer of the book of Hebrews said, and the adoration of our hearts in song, in prayer, in sermon, in communion, and in giving. One fellow told me that he went into a church building down yonder, and it was sort of a youth-dominated, it was one of our congregations, sort of a youth-dominated church. And the song leader got up and announced a song to sing, and some of the people in the audience didn't like it, so they booed him. You do that at a football game, don't you? I don't know of a song that truly praises God that I don't like to sing. Now, I like some better than others. But Dave, the next time you get up here to sing one that I don't like as well as I like some other, I'll just boo you. How's that? You see, where is our hearts? What are we doing? Now, I know there are many people, maybe even some here this morning, who would like to stand up and boo this sermon. Go ahead. But remember, I boo back. Now, you kind of chuckle at things like that, and I do too, because it's ridiculous. But that makes it, when you think about it, even more frightening that we would do something that ridiculous in the halls of praise. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the apostle said that one of the sacrifices of our hearts, sacrifice, get it? Offering of our hearts is to offer up praise to God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 called it a spiritual sacrifice. And if we had an hour or so, we'd study those two concepts carefully, but let's put them together quickly. It's something we give God that's spiritual in nature. How do we express it? Through our physical bodies. It's the only way we have to express anything. When someone says, I don't get anything out of worship, there are two or three things that may be true. I remember a lady walking up to Brother Fred Dennis years ago. I was but a teenager, and I went to hear him preach, and I don't know, it seemed like our people were a little more bold in those days than they are now, but she walked up to him and said, well, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. And my ears perked up because I wanted to know, how's he going to answer her? He said, you didn't bring anything to get it in. Possibly. But I know this, she never said that to him again. She never said it to him again. But when someone says, I don't get anything out of the worship, that tells us two things. Number one, he's missed the point of worship. He wasn't there to get anything, he was there to give something. Number two, he failed to bring the adequate bucket, to use Brother Dennis's words, because you never give what's in your heart to God without your heart being refilled and flowing over. It's tragic beyond my ability to describe it, that we have become spiritually shallow about things that we have held so sacred for so long. I just can't imagine Jesus entering even the court of the Gentiles in the ancient temple and doing a go-go dance to God. Of course, some of you here this morning are so young, you don't know what a go-go dance is, and you don't need to. It isn't anything constructive. When we lived in Fairmont, one more example, and then I'll quit. When we lived in Fairmont, right across our parking lot, there was a Seventh-day Adventist church building. And matter of fact, they used our parking lot on Saturdays. And in the summertime, when they had the windows open on their church building, and they get their rock and roll band tuned up, it'd get pretty loud. And there were times, our house was right behind the church building, right across from this other building. There were times that in the middle of our dinner, I felt like getting up and yelling, going out and yelling, "Turn that thing down!" Because it was so loud that it disturbed us while we were trying to eat. But one day, I met the preacher in the parking lot. And I thought, now's a good time to register a complaint about all that noise. And I said to him, "Y'all sure do get loud over here on Saturdays, don't you?" "Oh yeah," he said. We're praising God. We're having a good time." I said, "Well, you're having a loud time." And he said, "Why do you make that much noise when you worship God anyway? Noise is not necessarily equal to worship, is it? Go into a factory sometime. A lot of noise, no worship." And I said, "And why do you have all the rock and roll music to worship?" "Well," he said, "different of our people have different talents, and we believe that whatever talent God gave us, we should use it to worship Him." I said, "Suppose God gave my wife talent to bake light bread. Should she set up a range in the aisle of the church building and bake it during services because she has that talent?" He looked at me and kind of smiled and said, "Well, no, but it might be good." And I thought, "You're not going to make it that flippant." And I said, "My friend, think about this for a moment. You said just a few moments ago that you had a good time. Is that what you came for?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Okay. All right. But I have a request for you." He said, "What is it?" I said, "Close the windows when you have a good time, would you please? Because it disturbs our dinner. You ought to be respectful of people, if nothing else." Well, they toned it down considerably. I may have made him a little angry. I don't know. If I did, he got over it. But they toned it down considerably. You had to open the door on the house and step out on the back porch to hear it after that, which I never did. And I hope that the man, I was able to teach the man that day something about worship. If we give ourselves to God in conversion, shouldn't we give ourselves to Him in worship? God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God's worthy of our worship. God's worthy of our praise in song, in prayer, in study, in communion, and in giving. It isn't that we do not have a worthy subject of worship. We do. Now let's make the worship worthy of Him. Let's do what He wants, the way He wants it done. If it is the case that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. And after you become one, to live a faithful life and worship God in spirit and in truth. How do you become a Christian, you might ask? By faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, the Son of God. By repentance of all sin, from the inside out, as the old saying is. By confessing reverently, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And by humbly submitting to be buried in baptism into his death, that you can be cleansed by his blood, rise to walk a new life. If you've done that, but you've failed him, whether it's in worship or some other field, will you not repent of that? Confess it if public sin is involved. Repent and return. Let us pray with you and for you while together we stand and sing.